statue. In the second place, Jarvis holds a position of respect within the community and one way or another. So do you. Specifically, as a leader of the synagogue, he is responsible for arranging, sometimes even conducting worship, and for maintaining the building. He's on the property committee. His is a moral and material leadership. This leads me to surmise, in the fourth place, that whatever he does for a living, Jairus is a man of some means, who has been generous with these means in his community. As you have been. Finally, we know that Jairus is a family man. He has a wife and at least one daughter. When you have sons and daughters, or you are one, you know yourself as someone who lives in the nexus of intimate relationships with people for whom you would probably do just about anything. Now I'm going to ask you to inhabit the character of the woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. Unlike you, she has no name. Or rather, she has been maimed by her deficit, her defect, her deviation from the norm. She is one of a type. You know the type. The chronically unemployed, the formerly incarcerated, the illegal alien, the lame, the blind, the woman with a hemorrhage. You know her. You are named by your difference. What more? For by law, because of her difference, she has been banned from the community. someone who knows the best healer in the country. The great physician, some call him. He is your last hope. Now I know the story of the nameless woman. Whereas Jairus meets Jesus face to face, you approach him anonymously. From behind, illegally crossing the border set up by religion and society to keep the clean people safe from the harm you will do them if you even touch them. You have spent what little you have on doctors who dismissed your symptoms as female hysteria, leading you to wonder whether the circumstances of your life are really your own fault. Your only hope comes from a rumor circulating among those cast out of society that there is a man named Jesus who cares in particular for the nameless, the outcast, the broken in spirit. Presume, of course, to speak to him, but something in you trusts that if he could just touch his clothes, he will be made well. Now put the two stories together. When Jairus encounters Jesus, he is so desperate that he falls at his feet and begs him. Repeatedly, my daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so she can be made well. Can you imagine that? I'm looking out at you, thinking of your children. Can you imagine being so desperate? And in response, Jesus went with Jairus. He was on his way home. If you read the previous chapter, he had quite a week. But he went with Jairus. The woman anonymously lays her hands on the hem of Jesus' clothes and is healed. In response, Jesus stops in his tracks. The imperfect tense of the woman's suffering interrupts the present tense forward movement of Jairus' life. Now she also falls at Jesus' feet, bowing in fear and trembling. Daughter, Jesus says to her, naming her not by her deficit, but as God's own. Daughter, he says to the woman who was at the point of death and despair, your faith has made you well. Now, the characters we inhabit with ease these days are Jairus' friends, who show up just at this point and say to him, your daughter's dead. Why are you bothering the teacher? Implicit in this tragic turn of events is an assumption that one daughter's healing has caused the other daughter's death. Or as Bishop Will Willimon observes, something about the way they announce the death makes you think they almost say it with perverted glee. See, your daughter is dead. Mr. Compassion has really blown it this time. Jesus has spent so much time with that poor, sick, for 12 years complaining woman that he has lost this 12-year-old little girl from a prominent family. There is something about privilege and possessions, especially when we think we have earned them completely and totally on our own. No helps. Anybody or anything. Thomas's friends now see him as a victim of Jesus' encounter with an unclean woman. But what of Jairus? Why is it, according to Mark, that Jairus no longer can understand his life without being present in this woman's life? Most commentators believe that the key to the relationship of one story to the other is the example of the woman's faith that Jairus lacks. That's a bit too pious for me. Rather, I think the sandwich has to do with holding together in Jairus' head and heart his own daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, on her deathbed, and this outcast, unclean woman who has been put as dead for 12 years to religion and society. This woman whom Jesus called daughter. Jesus should have been contaminated by the woman's touch. Just as Jesus now faced being contaminated by touching the dead body of Jairus' daughter. But in being touched and touching, Jesus makes both daughters whole, clean, alive. This physician's love is not the zero-sum game that our love is. For Jairus, the daughter of the Lord who is dead and is alive again in Christ, is now no less Jairus' daughter than the daughter who is dying, suffering, begging for Jesus' help. I think you probably see where I'm going with this. What have our stories to do with the stories of the nameless refugees? The parents with their children and still without their children at our borders? What of the death-struck parents who thought to themselves, if my child's feet just touch the soil of the United States of America, then the imperfect tense of my daughter's life will be turned to a present tense, even a future tense of hope. Can you imagine that? And what monsters are we if we cannot? How many fathers will be pleading for the lives of their daughters, mothers for the lives of their sons who are lost to them, as good as dead? Does their presence in our country really contaminate us? Or could their lives make us whole and be our saving grace? We can no longer understand our story as a nation without the imperfect tense of their stories sandwiched into our forward motion. In the week that marks the founding of our nation, we can no longer understand the story of our nation apart from the stories of refugees refused, of families separated, of children's orphaned lest their gain or the future be our loss. And that sing the words of Jose Luis Casado, Cuban American Presbyterian and director of our denomination's world mission, with whom I spent 10 days this last month. So let us confess our faith in that Jesus together. I believe in Jesus Christ, a displaced Galilean, who was born away from his people and his home, who fled his country with his parents when his life was in danger, who suffered under the oppression of Pontius Pilate, who was persecuted, beaten, tortured, and unjustly condemned to death. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, not as a spoiled foreigner, but to offer us citizenship in God's kingdom. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the eternal immigrant of God's kingdom among us, who speaks all languages, lives in all countries, and reunites all races. I believe in the Church as a secure home for foreigners and for all believers. I believe the communion of saints begins when we embrace all God's people in all their diversity. I believe in forgiveness, which makes us all equal before God, and in reconciliation, which heals our brokenness. I believe in the resurrection, where God will unite us as one people, where all are distinct and all are alike at the same time. I believe in the life eternal, where no one will be a foreigner, but all will be citizens the kingdom where God reigns forever and ever. Maybe the main line is not dead, but only sleeping. Jesus says to us as